Young folks were singing, I was reminded of that familiar text that Paul speaks to the Philippians, that God has given to our Savior a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we often are asked, you know, folks are going to bow one way or another, how much better that we would recognize the Lordship of our Savior even now, and submit ourselves to Him. I had heard that song sung before, but it just kind of registered with me too. The little phrase in that song, as we live to love Him more, bow the knee. You know, God saves us, those of us that know Him as Savior, and He leaves us upon this earth that we might live to love Him more, to serve Him more fully, to allow Him to work in and through our lives for His honor and His glory. So indeed we live that we might love Him more, that we might serve Him more faithfully. And in fact, that's kind of the direction that our text will take us this morning. So we look here in Mark's Gospel. Let me have you turn to Mark chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'll see if you can do this. Let's say together Mark 10:45. So you're turning pages and remembering that verse at the same time. But let's see if we can do that. We'll say the reference, the verse, and the reference. So you do the best you can with that. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Wow, I really blew that. Mark 10:45. Okay, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Very good. All right, let's look here in Mark chapter 1. And today will be our sixth message in this series on Mark. And then the series is entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. As we work through the early verses in this chapter, we learned about the ministry of John the Baptist, the promised forerunner of the Messiah. We saw the account there about Jesus' baptism, and then how the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness where He was tempted by Satan and was among the wild beasts there. Then last week, we noted that the hallmark of Jesus' earthly ministry was His preaching, His teaching, His proclaiming about the kingdom of God and presenting Himself as that great King. The essence of that was given to us in verses 14 and 15. And today we'll consider another central feature in Jesus' ministry, that of His ministry to His disciples. So you follow along here as I read verses 14 through 20 in Mark chapter 1, and our text will be verses 16 through 20. Verse 14 says, "Now after that John," speaking of John the Baptist, "now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.' Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And when He had gone a little further thence, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him." The message this morning is entitled, From Fishermen to Followers. From Fishermen to Followers. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this text of Scripture. These five verses here that give us some insight as You called these men, these four fishermen, to be faithful followers, to be disciples of You. Lord, we're challenged by their immediate response, by their willingness to leave their nets, to leave a father, to leave the comfort of their surroundings, the security of predictable life, and follow You. Yet, Father, You ask the same of us. We pray, Father, that as we consider this text this morning, You would stir our hearts that we might recognize that indeed your call to us is the same, that we would forsake, that we would follow, that we would become fishers of men. I pray, Lord, that not through some sort of persuasive or emotional words, but rather through the simple truths of the Bible, your Spirit would challenge us that we would respond in obedience and in submission, joyfully, willingly, gladly following you in the path that you lead. Yes, you'd use your word in our hearts this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last time, I like to harmonize the various gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just kind of see how the pieces fit together, and yet at the same time we want to take John's account really just as it is. And in the context that Mark's account, and in the context that Mark gives it, so that we can kind of catch his point, because that's the focus of our study here. But I do want to spend some time, probably a good bit of time, kind of looking at how this fits together with other things that we have in the Word of God, because that will help us to understand better what Mark's point is. This passage gets applied in a lot of different ways, some of them beneficially, some of them maybe not so beneficially, and if we don't look at the other accounts, we may want to apply it in a way that I think is not Mark's intention. So we're going to do that this morning, look a little bit about how this fits into the overall unfolding of events in Jesus' ministry. Now, this is a passage that I suspect for most of us is very, very familiar. Matthew includes it as well. In fact, Matthew's wording is almost identical to Mark's, not precisely, but very, very close. Clearly, they are both speaking of the same event in our Lord's life and in the lives of these four men. And as we would read the accounts of Matthew and Mark, it's possible that we would be under a little bit of a misconception about the circumstances. Okay, let me explain. And this would be true of how I, for a long time, thought about this passage, and maybe you do too. In reading Matthew's account and Mark's account, it might seem that this was the very first time that Andrew and Peter and James and John had ever laid their eyes on the Lord Jesus. I mean, as we read Mark's account, it kind of comes to us that way, because it just kind of jumps right in there, and then we see Jesus, and he's walking along the shore there, and here is Andrew and Peter, and they are there casting their nets. They had these kind of round nets, probably about 10 to 15 feet in diameter. They had weights around the end of them, and they would practice. Some of you are fishermen, you practice casting. They would learn to throw these nets very effectively, so they would spread out into a nice circle over the water. They had weights. They would sink down, come around the fish. They'd pull it in with the rope. It would close the net. They'd pull in the fish. They were standing there in the shallow. Sometimes they'd do that from their boats. Sometimes they would do that from along the shore, just as some of you maybe fish from along the shore. You fish from out in a boat. Same kind of a thing. And so they're there doing that. James and John, a little bit later, and Luke tells us that they're partners, okay? Peter and Andrew, James and John, these guys work together. They're over in their boat and with their father Zebedee and some hired men, and they're mending their nets. They are preparing for the next day's fishing. And we just see Jesus kind of walk on the scene, and in our mind's eye, just from this text alone, we would kind of envision Jesus looking at these men and saying, "Follow me," and they see this stranger who comes up, looks at them with a piercing stare, and says, "Follow me," and they are just compelled to follow him. You know, almost inexplicably. You know, almost impulsively. And we might have that idea. Here's the second thing that we might think. We might be inclined to think that these four men were drawn to Jesus simply by some supernatural magnetism. Okay, by maybe the tone of his voice, by the authority with which he spoke when he said, "Come after me and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Maybe just by the way he looked at him, just the way that his penetrating gaze upon them just kind of captured their attention, and we might think, they didn't really know who he was, but they said, "This is somebody we ought to follow." Now there's a motion picture that came out in the early 50s called The Robe. It predates me. Some of you may be familiar with that story, but that misconception you see there. Story centers on a Roman tribune. It's a fictitious story, but set in Bible context. This Roman tribune who was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's got this servant, and the servant talks about being out there and seeing what he would call the man, Jesus, coming along. I think it was at the triumphal entry. And he tells one of his friends, you know, did you see that man? And he says, he looked at me. We never spoke any words, but, you know, his mind kind of met with my mind, and I think he wants me to follow him. You know, well, that's kind of the idea that sometimes we get from reading Matthew's and Mark's account, is that there was just something compelling about Jesus that attracted them. Now, I would submit that's true enough. I mean, there's no doubt that when Jesus looked at people, they were probably at times kind of taken back by the penetration of his gaze. And, you know, in a sense that spoke to them. And we have clear account in the Bible that as people heard Jesus preach and teach, that they were amazed. They marveled at the authority with which he spoke, his gracious words, the way that he taught and preached to them. So those things were certainly influential. And it may be that Jesus had a very magnetic personality, that there was just something. I mean, he is the Son of God. So I understand that there may be some measure of reality to those influences, but I don't think that's what these men responded to, because that is not the pattern of Scripture. The pattern of Scripture is that we respond to the Lord through objective truth about who He is as revealed to us in His Word, not by some mystical, inexplicable, maybe almost hypnotic attraction where, you know, these men would feel like, I couldn't help myself. I just felt compelled to follow him. I don't think that's what we ought to take away from this text. I would suggest that if that's not true for us, it wasn't true for these apostles. They hold a unique place in history, a unique place in the formation of the church. But they were men reached with the objective truth of the gospel, and they were men who chose to follow Jesus in very much the same way that we would choose to do so today. And you say, Pastor, what makes you think that? Well, let me have you turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll start looking in verse 35. As you're turning there, let me remind us, last week we talked a little bit about the fact that Matthew and Mark and Luke all choose not to describe for us a period in Jesus' ministry that some have called the year of obscurity. In fact, it's called the year of obscurity because Matthew and Mark and Luke don't say anything about it. So we don't have a lot of that level of detail that we do about other things in Jesus' life. And during that year, we noticed that Jesus ministered in Capernaum and in Cana, where he performed that first miracle of the turning of water into wine. He traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. While he was there, He cleared the money changers and the merchandisers out of the temple. He spoke with Nicodemus. He spoke with that woman at the well in Samaria. All of those things happened during that year of obscurity, and we spent quite a bit of time on that last week. And we noticed that Jesus at that time had a growing group of followers, and some he chose to that were baptized in connection with his ministry, some that chose to follow and travel with him, some. But yet during that year of obscurity, so to speak, Jesus chose to keep his ministry a little bit less evident, and it was kind of an overlap with John the Baptist. And I had us go back and read beginning in verse 14, because really Jesus' ministry unfolds in a new way, beginning with the point where John was put in prison. And that's when he really begins to preach and travel, and just really things begin to happen in a much, much more public, evident way. But there are a lot of things that had happened before that. And I mentioned last week that between verses 13 and 14 in Mark chapter 1, there is a period of about a year, and that's described for us here in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29 and extending down through John chapter 4, verse 42. And I'm going to read just about 6-7 verses here, beginning in John 1:35, because this relates to what we're giving our attention to this morning. So John 1:35, it says, again the next day, and I take that to be the day after Jesus' baptism, again after the next day, John the Baptist, stood, and two of John the Baptist's disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Verse 39 says, he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak, John the Baptist speak, and followed him was Andrew. Okay, so one of these two disciples of John the Baptist was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth his own brother, Simon, Peter we call him, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Verse 42. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. It's a Syrian word, which means, as it tells us here, a stone, a rock, if you will. If we were to continue to the end of the chapter, we'd find in verses 43 through 51, Philip and Nathanael's conversation with Jesus. And we'd hear Nathanael identify Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel as the Messiah. So here we have, well before we get here to Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, we have a case of two men who were followers of John the Baptist, hearing John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God, and they went and followed him. One of them we know is Andrew, the other one we don't know who it is, but I would suggest that we do. I would suggest to us that it is the Apostle John. You say, Pastor, how can you think that? Well, one of the things that is notable about John's gospel is that he doesn't refer to himself by name. Right? We think about this, he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, talks about John and Peter running to the tomb after the ladies told him about the resurrection, and it says that other disciple outran Peter. John's habit is not to describe himself. Here he tells us about Andrew, he tells us about Peter, he tells us about Nathanael, he tells us about Philip, he describes those men by names, and then there's one other disciple. Who do you suppose it is? I would suggest to us that it's John himself. I have another reason for thinking that. It's because if you look through the Scripture, you find that Andrew and Peter and James and John, these guys are tight. I mean, they are close acquaintances. They are co-workers. What they do together. Where they go together. So if Andrew's there and Peter's there and another disciple is there, you can bet that other disciple is James or John. And I think it's John, and he doesn't mention bringing James, but I'll bet he brought James too. And he just doesn't want to draw attention to himself by saying that other disciple brought his brother, who shall remain nameless because I don't want to mention myself. So he just kind of misses out on that, but he describes that for us. And the other reason that I think it's John is because, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke don't talk about this account. And in some measure we might say, well, it's not that significant, but boy, is it significant to John. And why is it significant to John? Because it is his first meeting with the Lord Jesus. The first time that they... So these four guys that we read about in Mark chapter 1, here almost a year before that, had met the Lord Jesus. They had identified him as the Messiah, the promised one of God. They had heard John the Baptist declare, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So as I look at Mark's gospel here, I don't see this as their first contact. I don't see it as this is the point where they were saved. I think that happened a long time before that. You know, and let me make some other comments about these four men, okay? We're told the two that are cited initially are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John ministered a lot, mostly in Perea on the other side of the Jordan River, a ways south and east of where these men were from. So these are men who saw fit to go out and hear John preach. And of those that went out to hear John the Baptist preach, some of them chose to be baptized in identification with that. Well, I would submit that these men did. And some of those who were baptized, and we talked about John the Baptist baptizing probably 100,000 or more people, some of them chose to be his followers, who would maybe not continually, but regularly be out there listening, being instructed, identifying themselves with John the Baptist and his ministry as his disciples. Well, John, Andrew are that, no doubt. Peter, James are that as well. And so these are men were ripe to anticipate the coming. I mean, they heard John the Baptist preaching. There's one coming after me, and I'm not worthy to bend down and take the strap off of his sandal. I'm not worthy to baptize him. There's one coming after me who is much greater than I. They had heard that, and they were in a time of very much anticipation of the coming of Messiah. And now they hear this man who's been preaching to them say, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. There's no doubt they understood who Jesus was. And then they began to be followers of his. So that brings us here now to the question, okay, well, what's going on here in Mark then? you know, when he says, follow after me. Because we sometimes think that, well, that's when, you know, when they were saved. But the fact is they already knew Jesus. They already were, in some measure, his disciples. But he's calling them here to a more full, more complete, more consistent, more dedicated level of commitment. And he has a particular purpose for them. And there is a sense in which they have a unique calling. But yet there's also a sense in which they have a calling here in this text that is very much like yours and mine. So Jesus' call to them here in our text is for them to become his more steady companions as they respond to his call to greater service and for teaching, for equipping as fishers of men. Now let me turn to one more text, Luke chapter 5. And here we see a similar yet different conversation with these fishermen about becoming fishers of men. And I'm going to read here the first 11 verses in Luke chapter 5. And as I'm reading it, you compare in your mind with what we read in Mark. Okay, I want you to just notice to what extent is it the same, to what extent is it different from what we already looked at in Mark's account. So Luke 5 verse 1 says, "It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. "And he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets." Can you guess who those two ships belonged to? Peter and Andrew, James and John, right? Okay. "And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he," Jesus, "sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners," okay, James and John. The "they" here that beckoned were Peter and Andrew. They beckoned to their partners, James and John, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Okay, so let's compare these. We've got Mark. In Mark's account, we've got Andrew and Peter, and what are they doing? They're standing along the edge of the lake, and they're casting their nets and fishing. And we've got James and John. They're in their boat, mending or washing? Mending, I think it is. Mending their nets with Zebedee, their father, and with some of the hired hands. They're down there on the shore. There's nobody else around. Jesus, well, I mean, nobody else in terms of mass people, right? Jesus walks out. Okay, in Luke, we've got all four of them along the shore washing their nets. And we've got multitudes pressing upon Jesus. And so Jesus then commissions Peter to take his boat out into the water. In Mark and in Matthew, they don't put the boat out in the water. There's no multitudes around. Jesus isn't preaching to anybody. He's just personally, individually reaching out to these men, and they move on. In Luke, he preaches for a while. They have this miraculous draft of fishes. And the words that he says here in Mark is, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. In Luke, he says, henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, I've got a couple of harmonies of the gospel. And one of them lines up Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side and says, this is all the same account. Okay. Now, I respect that guy. I've got a Greek book by him about this thick, and he's a man of amazing wisdom, but on this point, I think he's in error. I have another harmony that puts Matthew and Mark, and then a few more verses, and then down along about Mark 1, 39 or 40, here is Luke's account, Luke's being yet a different account. And I would suggest to you that it is different. Otherwise, we're left with saying, boy, are these guys messed up on details. Now, sometimes the writers will emphasize different details. And they may seem like at first that they're different situations, but you put the pieces together and you say, well, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true. But they don't contradict. They just are able to be harmonized. And I suppose you can do that in this case, and obviously some people do. But I look at the differences and they're distinct enough. Matthew and Mark are precisely the same. Luke is a careful man who does not word things flippantly and provides details for a purpose. So I say, here's two different situations. So now we're left with this, you know, in what we might in our minds initially tend to lump all together as the same event, their initial meeting with Jesus, being called to obedience, obeying the draft officials. We might kind of want to lump it. Really, there's three different things. There's a year ago when these men first met Jesus, recognized that He is indeed the Son of God and the promised Messiah, trusted in Him. There is the point in time here in our text under consideration where Jesus walks along to these men who already knew Him and says, you know, follow Me. And they recognize who He is and who it is that's asking them, and they follow Him in obedience. And then there's a little bit further down the road when they're fishing again, and some speculate, well, they kind of were backslidden, fishing pictures, backsliddenness. After all, that's what Peter does. After the resurrection, he says, I go fishing. I would suggest a different explanation of that, and that is that as Jesus called them, He didn't prohibit them from fishing. He just set their priorities. And fishing was down the line. And there were times when it was okay for them to fish. And as they were back in their home there, maybe they're out fishing, and Luke 5, he comes along and he naturally commissions their boats because they're followers of his, and he goes out and he preaches, and Peter's overwhelmed because he says, man, he knew who Jesus was, and yet he still struggles with it. I mean, I'm a fisherman. I have been doing this every day of my life. I know exactly how to fish in these seas. This guy, he's a carpenter. He's not even a fisherman. He comes out here, defies every rule of fishing, and we catch this huge draft of fish, and he realizes, I am a simple man. This is God. He's overwhelmed by that. But see, these are different things that come along. And I think they illustrate to us the reality that discipleship is not a one-time thing. I mean, in theory, it could be. But in the practice, in the reality of us as sinners, we need that constant encouragement and challenge and commission and call from the Lord to follow Me, follow Me, follow Me. You've been following Me, follow Me some more. You've been following Me, follow Me to a greater degree. You've been following Me. I have more for you to do. I want you to take that next step and follow even more. And sometimes maybe it's to call us from sliding back into kind of turning away from things. But sometimes it's just that the Lord takes us step by step by step. And He asks us, okay, now here's another step for you to take. So now let's go here to Mark. And you might say, boy, Pastor, if that was an introduction, the Bears game is in serious jeopardy. Okay? Now we're about halfway done, okay? Just as a data point. Okay, because in order to understand this passage, we've got to understand the circumstances that surround it. We've got to understand how it fits in. And now with that as a backdrop, now we say, okay, so why does Mark just give us with such immediacy? He says, I mean, here's Jesus' message. Go out and call people to repentance and belief. And now He calls these people to discipleship. And rather than saying they're a synonymous event, what it is that those who have been called to repentance and belief ought, it's the natural thing that follows from that then, is that they would obediently follow the Lord as His committed, dedicated, faithful disciples. And so the two go together. And sometimes people will have the mindset that, well, this calling of these disciples, that works good for you, Pastor, you're a pastor. You know, he's calling them to a particular type of ministry. And I understand that those 12 first followers, if you will, I mean, they had a special responsibility, a particular time, but you know what? We all do. We all have a personal, specific call that God has for us. And I think Mark gives it to us this way so that we catch the connection between those who respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. They also ought to respond obediently to God's call to them to be disciples, to follow after Him, to walk with Him, to learn from Him, to grow with Him, to become like Him, and to embrace His mission, which was the catching of men, to become fishers of men. So I think Mark doesn't give us that intervening information so that we understand that this passage applies to every one of us here. Let's take a look here at verses 16 through 20. It says, as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets. They followed him. Went a little further thence, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Okay, the word isn't used here, but what we're talking about is this matter of discipleship. A disciple is specifically a learner, one who follows his teacher, follows his master in the interest of learning from him and becoming like him. When we get to it, in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we'll look at Jesus speaking to his disciples about he had ordained 12 to be with him for the purpose of being equipped as he trains them when he would eventually then send them forth to preach. And again, they were sent forth to become the foundational teachers in the early church, yes, and an apostle in one sense means sent with that particular calling, but apostle in the general sense means someone who's just sent out by the Lord to do his work. And folks, all of us are sent out by the Lord to do his work. And we're very much like these disciples in that respect. And we are to be with him. We are to commune with him. We're to fellowship with him. We are to learn from him so that we can become like him and so that we can be participants in his ministry of saving his people from their sins and share in that fishing for men. Now, here in the early stages, Jesus commands these men to follow him. You know, it's an invitation that takes the force of a command. And he just tells them, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. We might envision that this interaction between Jesus and these men is kind of consistent with the way Jewish rabbis would obtain followers. Because Jesus was a rabbi. I mean, he was a teacher. He was a master. He was a mentor. And many things he did were in keeping with Jewish tradition. You know, for example, he sat down on the boat to teach. Why? Because rabbis sat down when they taught. They stood up to read. They sat down to teach. Jesus followed that pattern. He did many things that were in keeping with the way a rabbi conducted his ministry. But in this particular issue, the way Jesus summoned his disciples would be inconsistent with what the rabbis had done. In Jewish culture, rabbis didn't seek or call their own followers. Rather, the pupil would kind of adopt a rabbi to mentor him. And we would see that pattern more clearly in that text that we read in John chapter 1, where the two disciples, Andrew and John, John the Baptist pointed out, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And those two guys go, ooh, and they start following him. And he turns around and says, yes, what can I do for you? And they say, well, where do you live? And he says, well, come and see. And they go along with him and they spend time with him. That's kind of the pattern of how rabbis would get a they would come to be known and appreciated for their wisdom and their insight. And a fledgling student would kind of assess his own abilities and assess the esteem of the rabbi that he was aspiring to follow, and then he would pursue after him. A lot of times those rabbis would have test questions to be get accepted as a pupil, to find out if their knowledge of the law was sufficient, those kinds of things. But that's the pattern. Jesus' pattern isn't that. Jesus' pattern is he picks men whom society might suggest aren't all that well equipped to be followers of the Messiah in the sense of those key roles that he had for these men. I mean, these were insignificant men. They were fishermen. Now, they weren't ignorant. They were not as learned as some who had given their lives wholly to the study of the Scripture in the rabbinic schools, but they would have understood the law. We see that in their conversations and in things that they quote. They understand the law. They are good Jewish men in their background. But Jesus reaches out to them. And he calls them not because of their inherent value, but because he has a heart for them and he sees in them a potential that others might not see. It's kind of like you think about Elijah when he calls Elisha, right? Elisha doesn't come after him. Elijah just, you know, there's kind of that commanding presence. And in a sense, the way Jesus calls his disciples pictures him more as a great prophet than as a traditional rabbi, just in the way that he conducted things. I want to point out to us here that Jesus' call to these disciples is personal. He came to them. He looked for them, as it were, in terms of drawing them closer to him. You know, and so it is with us, folks. As we commune with the Lord, as we get to know him better through his word, and as we pray, as we see him ministering in our lives through the experiences of life, through the influences of others that he puts in our lives, we will find that Jesus is regularly challenging us to walk with Him more obediently and more fervently, and that He sees things that He wants to do in our lives that we might not think really we're capable of, that others might not think we are capable of, but Jesus sees that potential and He says, follow Me. I'll make you fishers of men. You might be a good fisher of fish, but you know, I will bring change into your life and prepare you and equip you to accomplish the things that I have in store for you. And folks, it's like that for us. God has plans and purposes for each and every one of us. And if we will come to know Him through His Word, if we will, by God's grace, take steps of it, we'll find that He just keeps leading us on and coming back to us and saying, follow Me in this area. Follow Me in this area. Be obedient in this area. Grow in this area. I want you to do this. I'll help you do this. I'll give you the power to do this. I'm going to accomplish great things. He has that vision for us. And He reaches out to us and He calls us to follow Him. And these men, though imperfectly so, they obeyed. They did what He asked. One commentator says that Christ came with a radical message and then a radical call, and these four responded in radical obedience. And I suppose the vividness of the account would substantiate that. He just makes some observations about Jesus' call, His command, if you will, to discipleship. When Jesus calls us to discipleship, it includes a call to forsake some things. He says, come ye after Me. And as we see, that meant leaving where they were. That meant leaving some things behind. They left their vocation. The Sea of Galilee is really not a sea, but it's better, as Luke describes it, a lake. The inland freshwater lake, it's about 12 miles by 7 miles, a little bit below sea level. It's not a real big place, but it was rich with fishing. And along, in this particular, the northern shore of the sea, which is where these men carried out their business, there would be hundreds of fishing vessels. And fish was a staple of the diet in those days. They didn't eat meat so much. They mostly ate fish as far as getting that protein and that kind of nutrition. And they would often take that fish and salt it for preservation, and it would be shipped all throughout the empire. So this isn't just strictly a little it is a little backwards place. But you know, these men were not just impoverished fishermen who didn't know where their next cod was coming from, right? I mean, they had an effective business. Zebedee's business, the one that James and John were a part of, they had hired men. And so these guys had a successful business. And they weren't doing wrong to be doing it. But God asked them, Lord Jesus asked them, you know, to step away from that as their priority. To walk away from that, as it were, in order to follow Him. And the vividness of that is pictured in that we're told that they walked away. They left their nets. They left their boats. They left Zebedee in the boat. They left the hired men. And they followed the Lord Jesus. They weren't just hobby fishermen, but experts. And yet they walked away from Him. They left family. Zebedee. Peter, at least, was married. We read a little later about his mother-in-law. They left their comfortable, secure, predictable lives. For James and John, at least, and probably for the others, since they were partners, fishing had been the family occupation, been involved in it all their lives, knew what they were doing. It was secure. It was comfortable. They knew what to expect. Their life kind of revolved around. Yet Jesus says, come ye after Me. Now let me clarify something here. Sometimes we see this as almost a reckless abandonment of responsibilities. We say, wow, you know, here's poor Zebedee standing there with the nets in his hand saying, boys, what are you doing? Where are you going? You know, or we see Peter and we think, you know, well, where's his wife in all of this? I mean, he just left. What about these hired men? Who's going to pay their paycheck? And we tend to view it as kind of a call to irresponsibility. That's not what Jesus called them to do. And that's what brings me to that thought that, you know, probably while they were centered there in that region, it was probably in keeping with the Lord's will for them that they would have interaction with their family. A little bit later in this chapter, in about verse 30 or so, we're going to read about they came back in the area. They stayed at Simon Peter's house. And his mother-in-law was ill. They were concerned for her. We know that Jesus had followings of many people that included not only men, but ladies and children. And in fact, we know that for at least some of the time, James and John's mother traveled with them. You say, how do you know that? Because she went to Jesus and said, Jesus, I have a request. My sons want them to sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. So it may well be that Peter's wife traveled with them for some of the time. It may be that that Zebedee and James and John's mother was probably Salome, that they traveled. We don't know all those details because they're unimportant to the central message, which is focusing on the Lord's ministry with these men and how He used them to multiply and establish the church. But those things may have been going on. I mean, several years later, after the crucifixion, Peter still had a boat. He still had nets. He said, I'm going out fishing. I'm certain that he did not steal somebody's boat. He went back to what he already had, and it was still there, and he probably used it from time to time. So we ought not conclude that Jesus asks us to be irresponsible. But when Jesus calls us to forsake all, to leave all, what that means is He's our priority. And whatever He says goes. And if that means it takes priority over some dear hobby, then so be it. If that means it means a change in vocation, so be it. If that means it means suffering the tension that sometimes comes when some people in a family are believers and others aren't, so be it, because our priority is Him. He says, I want you to forsake it all, to leave it all, and follow Me. That doesn't mean it's an irresponsible choice. The Lord very much enables us to be responsible and yet to follow Him wholeheartedly. With this forsaking, we gain far more than what we forsake. These men's lives were wonderfully expanded as they responded to Jesus. One commentator says, the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. It's kind of like that parable of the mustard seed, where it starts out with something small and spreads amazingly. These men that the Lord called to be His disciples, they were of no note. They were nothing in and of themselves what made the difference. The people would look at them and they took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus. And it changed their lives. And it caused them no longer to be limited in their scope to discussions of fish and bait and business, but to be concerned for the influence of the gospel around the world. These men were no one special until they followed Jesus wholeheartedly. But they became influential because they walked with Him. Before, life was centered about those small things. Now, John will eventually become a pastor of the church in Ephesus. Peter will travel to Rome. Tradition says that Andrew went as far as the borders of Russia. Their hearts and their vision were enlarged to impact the whole world. And in fact, the book of Acts tells us that these, among others, were those that turned the world upside down. They had impact right into the very courts of the emperor because they had spent time with Jesus and they embraced His mission. And they put Him first, and they said, Lord, I'll follow You, whatever that means. And I'll leave whatever that means. But oh, what an enriched life they lived. They were men of great vision, of great purpose in their lives. And folks, as we feel the Lord prompting us to take steps of obedience in our lives, it might involve some sacrifice. It might involve giving up some things that we can easily rationalize are vital, important, appropriate, necessary, all those kinds of things. But you know, it will never be a real loss, because what the Lord gives us in return, in terms of the purpose, the vision, the enabling, the work that He will call us to do step by step, will far outweigh anything that's left behind. These men left behind their fishing, but they received a commission to a much more important kind of fishing. So when Jesus calls us to discipleship, it includes some forsaking. It also includes a call to follow, to be with Him, to learn of Him, to learn from Him, to become like Him. Now, these men's lives would not be a life of aimless wandering. They knew the path that they were on. They knew the one that they were following. So their lives were given a richness that comes only from a close walk with the Lord. Despite all that they suffered, despite whatever they were called upon to sacrifice, what they received instead was far greater, because when we follow Jesus, when we walk with Him, when we allow Him to minister in our hearts and lives, there is no blessing like it. Those of you who have, by God's grace, done some outreach and given to the gospel to somebody, and maybe you've had the privilege as you gave the gospel to see God change a life and deliver someone from sin, and you've seen them come to trust the Lord as Savior. And maybe you've seen them even go on and in obedience become a disciple and walk with the Lord and be used of God, you know, there is no thrill like that. That's, people talk about winning the lottery. You know, that's chump change compared to seeing a life transformed for eternity. So the blessings and the richness that come as we follow the Lord Jesus far outweigh anything we forsake. When Jesus calls us to discipleship, it includes a call to fish, if you will. Different kind of fishing, but a call to fish. Of course, Jesus reference here to Peter and Andrew and James and John becoming fishers of men is a case of Jesus using kind of a play on words regarding their occupation. And the imagery is vivid and even instructive for us. Over the years, I've read a lot of articles and a number of sermons given to drawing parallels from the world of fishing that are intended to help and encourage us in our attempts to fish for men. Now, for example, this week I read a short book centered on the fishing analogy entitled The Art of Man Fishing, written by, interestingly, a Scottish Puritan. Okay? More recent preacher cites a book published in 1991 for fishing enthusiasts entitled The Ultimate Fishing Book. This is a book written for fishing, you know, water, lake, boats, fish, that kind of fishing. And he takes statements like this: in order to be a great fisherman, you have to fish. Well, that's a pretty easy parallel to draw. If we are going to reach people with the gospel, we have to give the gospel. I mean, if we're not given the gospel, is it any wonder that we are not seeing people won to Christ? Is it any wonder people's lives aren't being, if we're not giving the gospel? So if you want to, you know, you got to fish. If you want to be a great fisherman, the first step is get out there and fish. You may not catch many for a while, but that's the start. And so there's profit. Another statement he looks at is you have to study fish, right? If you want to be a great fisherman, you have to study fish. And, you know, we do things like try to understand how people think and how people's religious background skews their understanding of the gospel. And there's an appropriateness to making those kinds of parallels. You know, I'll offer one illustration. I am not a fisherman. My grandfather was a great fisherman. He tried for a little while to make me a fisherman. He was unsuccessful. Okay, it just never was something that appealed to me. My dad wasn't a fisherman. My grandfather was. And I worked for a while. I was an admiral's aide. And I worked for an admiral named J.D. Williams. And J.D. grew up in Wilmington, North Carolina. And I'll sidebar with the story because it just always amuses me. He played quarterback for his high school, New Hanover, I think it was, high school in Wilmington, North Carolina. And I saw him throw a football when he was about my age, and a little bit younger than that, and you could tell that he had played quarterback. Well, as it turns out, and I verified this is true, the quarterback before him in that high school was a gentleman that those of you who are my age was named Sonny Jurgensen. The quarterback who played quarterback after him in that high school was a gentleman by the name of Roman Gabriel. Some of you will remember him. And the folklore surrounding this man was that he was the best of the three. Now, I can't attest to that. It makes for an exciting story. I can attest that the guy could throw at age 50-something a football about 65 yards, you know, like a bullet. So, I mean, he had the ability, but he chose to go a different direction. But one thing that he had never lost, he may have kind of abandoned football, but he was a hunter and a fisherman. And our office building was down along the Thames River. His office was on the corner. One, the windows looked out on the river, and the windows this way looked down the river, under the bridge, out into almost the Long Island Sound. And right there at that end of the Long Island Sound, there is a little island called Fisher's Island, and the Fisher's Island Sound. And as you look down the river, you would see Fisher's Island Sound. Well, that island was named for a reason. And my office adjoined his. And many is the time that in the summer months when I would walk into his office, and he'd be standing there with his binoculars looking down the river. He wouldn't even flinch. He'd just hear me walk in, and he would say, and I bet I heard him say this 20 times, "The blues are running today, Dave." Okay? He was a bluefish fisherman. Blues, you know, they're a nice big old fish, maybe up to about 20 pounds, and they swim in schools, and they're up in New England in the summertime. And, you know, he knew all that kind of stuff. I wouldn't have known a bluefish if it jumped up and bit me, you know. But he knew about fishing because he loved to fish. And he did it whenever he got opportunity. You know, folks, if we are going to be fishermen, that parallel, that analogy is apt. We've got to get out there and fish. We've got to have love for, we've got to develop, cultivate a love for fishing. We've got to learn about it. But really, the biggest thing is just start. You know, just do it. Even if you don't know how to cast, you know. If you never cast, you'll never catch. You got to start somewhere. And that's a good lesson for us. It's helpful to look at things like the analogies of shepherding and fishing and learn from those things.
Let me skip ahead here a little bit.
Jesus' words show that the mission for His disciples and for us is to rescue men from judgment, not just catch them for judgment. In the Old Testament, there's a couple of references to fishing. You find them in Jeremiah 16 and Amos 4 and Habakkuk 1, where it talks about God as the fisherman actually fishing for people in judgment. Jeremiah 16:16 says, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they'll fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin." So fishing in the Old Testament was an allusion to the coming judgment. And yet here Jesus takes that analogy. One, it relates to their occupation. Two, it's kind of turning it around, saying, you know what, rather than fishing for people to be judged by God, you're going to fish for people so that they will avoid the judgment of God. You know, you'll draw them into the net not for their demise, but for their life and for their good and for their benefit. So He calls them to discipleship, and a key aspect of that is embracing His mission of reaching out to people with the gospel. Discipleship's about preparation, growing in our ability to do God's will. I mentioned Mark 3:14. He ordained 12 that they should be with Him so that He could send them forth to preach. In Mark 6, verse 7, it says, "He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits." Verse 12, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." In Mark 16, verse 15, and these are the concluding words of Mark's gospel. "And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs and following." Amen. So He says there, you know, all of their walking with Him was towards this preparation. And they were doing it as they prepared of reaching people with the gospel. And He'd send them out and they'd come back. And they'd fellowship together and He'd teach them and He'd instruct them. And He'd send them out and they'd come back. And then as He departs to go home to heaven, to be seated on His Father's throne, He says, "Now, go out with that which you have been prepared and catch men and reach them with the gospel." So the Lord is kind of just that first step that follows to His apostles and through generations and now to us. That same message going out from one to another. You think about 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that I have, I can't remember how it goes, testified to you among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We are to take that which God entrusts to us and give it to others. It said that in 1588 when England was anticipating the Spanish Armada coming and invading their shores, that they set up a signal system of bonfires. They would kind of space out these bonfires so one could see the next one all along the cliffs and along the coast there. And if someone saw the first ship of the Armada coming up over the horizon, they were to light their fire. And the one next to it would see that fire and light their fire. And the one next to it would see that and light their fire so that that message would travel as fast as somebody could see it and light their fire. And then you've got the speed of light working for you as the message travels to the next station rather than having to send somebody on foot so that all the nation would know that the Armada was coming. You know, Jesus began with a first fire that He lit so that His disciples, those first followers, would see it. And they would light a fire, if you will, that others would see. And they light fires that others would see. And eventually that fire passed along such that I saw it. And those of you who have trusted Christ, you saw it. And now our calling is to do the same thing Jesus did, to light the fire, to proclaim the gospel so that somebody else will see that message and be warned of coming destruction and say, you know what? I too want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be His disciple. I want to catch men. Folks, that's what this passage is about. We need to conclude. Let me just challenge us that we would be obedient, faithful, committed disciples of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense in which, as a believer, we are in some measure His disciple already. We are a follower. We've trusted in Him. But He wants so much more. And He comes back to us and taps us on the shoulder, if you will, and says, "Follow after Me, and I'll make you fishers of men." He says to us, like He did in Luke 5, you know, "Henceforth, thou shalt catch men." He sends us out, and He trains us, and He equips us, but we are to be disciples, and He doesn't force that upon us. and we can go take that fire and see the message spreading, and it gets to us, and we don't light the fire. Folks, that's irresponsible, reprehensible Christianity. When we have that gospel message, and we don't pass it along. That's why Jesus leaves us here, so that we can grow to be like Him, and so that we can be partakers in His ministry of catching men, reaching people with the gospel. The other thing I would encourage us as we think about this passage is, you know, we might be inclined to focus on the disciples and be, you know, impressed with their wholehearted, immediate response, and that's a good example for us, and so it ought be. But the fact is, the centerpiece of this narrative account is the Lord Jesus. It's not the disciples. They're incidental, really inconsequential men. It's all about Him. He could have chosen anybody that He wanted to and used them just the same. Now, these men did respond, and the Lord knows how all those pieces fit together. But, you know, really what it's about is the Lord Jesus. It's not about you and me. It's about us sensing that God has things He wants to do in our lives and saying, well, Lord, if that's what You want, it's about You. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to forsake what You ask me to forsake. I'm willing to follow on the path that You lead. And I am willing to embrace Your mission as fishers of men. You know, Jesus called to us, whether you are a pastor or not, whether you have a particular ministry, role, or responsibility or not, folks, it's the same. We are to follow Him. We're to be fishers of men. We are to be obedient. We are to be setting aside and following Him. Are you a follower? Will you follow? Now let's forsake anything that stands in the way. Let's follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And let's reach out for people who desperately need the gospel. I ask you to stand to your feet.